Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class, 15 minutes early. Thank you for everybody being here. We'll see who straggles in late. I only announced it like 15 times, but maybe I needed to do it 18 times to make sure everybody heard it. So new time for Paradox, 12:15 from now on. Thank you, everybody, for being here. We got a good crowd. This is going to be fun. Always is. Thank you to all the people who bring treats. If the Lord puts it on your heart to bring something, bring it. It's much better than trying to schedule it. It just doesn't work very well. So there's a lot of goodies back there. It's what makes Paradox a fantastic class. That and, of course, Dr. Hugh Ross. He's pretty fantastic, too. So we have a book table this morning. Thank you, Dave, for doing the book table. And, Dave, you have an announcement. Why don't you come on up?
Very good. I have a dinner invite for you. My wife, Barbara Wave. Barbara and I are inviting the class to dinner this coming Saturday in this room at 5 o'clock. I'll be hosting a Messianic Passover dinner. If you've never been to one, it's a very special event. In the Bible, Jesus held up a cup and said, you know, as often as you drink this, you know, you do this in remembrance of me. If you don't know what that cup is, it's because you've never been to a Passover Seder dinner. Jesus broke the bread, said, as often as you break this bread, you remember my death. If you don't know what that bread is, you probably have never been to a Passover dinner. When the New Testament was written, obviously, it was kind of assuming that everybody knew that the Last Supper was a Passover dinner and kind of knew about the dinner. So you won't find a lot about Passover in the New Testament other than those elements and some other things. And so our Passover Seder is both a review of what Jesus' Last Supper was like and also shows you what the modern Passover Jewish Seder dinner foreshadows Jesus' coming. Because I've been inviting people to this dinner, it's been quite interesting with the things going on in the Middle East. I've actually had some people that are hesitant to come. And I've had to tell them, well, you need to go back and read your Bible because in the Psalms it says that you need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Nowhere in the Bible does it say agree with all the political policies of the nation of Israel. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we've heard from a former class member, Jocelyn, who's been spending a lot of time in bomb shelters. And she would appreciate if we pray for the peace of Jerusalem also. So I'm going to do that right now, and I'm going to be passing around the flyer, and if you're interested in coming, sign up, and there's a flyer on the back with those details.
Can you tell everybody who Jocelyn is?
Oh, Jocelyn is a former member of this class, so I assume that, yeah, a lot of people in this class I see, or yeah, there's a few new faces, but she was a member of this class for many, many years, and she immigrated to Jerusalem a number of years ago. I forgot to take her off my list, so she actually invited her to the dinner and said, unfortunately, she was unable to come, needless to say. But she came to past ones and appreciated it very much. It's also an outreach, so if you have non-believers that'd be interested to come, you can come. I've had at least two or three people come to the Lord through my dinners, including Jewish people. A Jewish grandmother, obviously, you know, came to Jesus and said, Jesus is my Messiah. I don't like it, but there's no way around it. Once you understand the Passover for a Jew, you can't help but ever go through Passover again and see Jesus here, here, and here. Jesus is throughout the Jewish Passover. It all points to Jesus. And it pointed so powerful that I've had Jews, you obviously, come back and say Jesus has to be the Messiah. It's right there in my Passover. Dear Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The people there are living in fear every day and every moment and spending a lot of time in bomb shelters. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We also know in Genesis it says that those that bless Israel will be blessed. And so we bless Israel, Lord. We pray for them in this difficult time that they are in, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for this Passover dinner. We pray that somebody that doesn't know you will be there and will see you in the Passover and come to trust you as the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ. Amen.
Make sure it gets passed all the way around.
I've been to Dave's Passover a couple of times, and I'll tell you, if you've never done it, it's pretty amazing. It's very moving, and it gives you an angle on your faith that maybe you haven't seen before, so I would really recommend it. I want to say something I've never said before, and that is I want to say a thank you to these guys back here in the tech booth, my fellow travelers to Texas this week, Jamie and Tim and Mark DeCaro. And Mark was here earlier. This is his dedication. Mark's sick. He's not feeling well. He said, I don't want to give it to anybody. So he came here earlier when there was nobody here and left, so he didn't pass on his disease, whatever it is. So if you see them, give them a big hug. Tell them thank you. They do this, you know, they volunteer for it. They spend a lot of time on it. They often don't have a chance to go to church because of it. So I just want to say thank you to you guys back there. I also want to say hello to a group of people that I generally don't even think about, and that is the online community that watches this show that is usually bigger than the people who I get to look in the eye. And I had a particular, there's a particular reason why I'm talking about this. Just this last Monday, we were in Texas with Reasons to Believe and the conference that they put together, and we were looking for the total eclipse of the sun. And about 10 minutes before the eclipse, it was still cloudy. And after the eclipse, it rained. But during the eclipse, we saw it. Talk about the power of prayer, I'll tell you. But seeing the eclipse was the dessert for the time that we had. RTB, Reasons to Believe, scheduled 3 days, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, they did a whole conference. There were 350 people there the day of the eclipse. And they had Hugh Ross spoke, and Jeff Waring spoke, and a couple of other RTB people spoke. And it was a great time, as always, with RTB. But the sum of the parts, the overall thing was much greater than the sum of the parts. And the sum of the parts was pretty fantastic. I'll steal a word from Tim Wagner, who said it felt like a revival. And I have to agree with that. It felt like, for me, the experience of the presence of the Lord in that group with those people at that time was palpable. It was really amazing. And being able to worship him when the eclipse happened was pretty fantastic. And the reason I'm talking about the people that are online is I was really touched myself, because I just think of myself as coming up here and doing announcements, and every once in a while I teach the class. And there must have been, no exaggeration, at least 10 or a dozen people that came up to me during the conference and said, I know you. Yeah, who are you? I don't know you. But they recognized me from doing the class and from teaching. And I was very, very touched, moved, humbled by their comments. And so I want to pay more attention to these good people out there. I want to say thank you all. All of you that are watching live or watching delayed online, thank you for being with us. Please pray for us, and I want to ask that for everybody in this room. Pray for this class. Pray for Dr. Ross as he teaches. Pray for stamina and joy. So I want to say a special shout out to a few of the people that I met, some of which I knew and didn't, and some I didn't, but I really enjoyed getting to know Tom Longo. He had the most unique telescope I've ever seen. It was basically a camera pointed at the sky, and he had an app on his phone. And the longer you left that telescope looking at the sky, the more the picture on the phone filled in. So you could see nebula and gas clouds. It was really a cool telescope, and it's only $500. Wow. So I want to say hello to David. You're out there. I don't remember your last name. You're a fellow builder. We had a good time talking. Bob Umbright, who's a friend of mine I've known for a long time. I want to say hi to Bob. It was good to see him. and Vance Nordman, who I met. I was going to drive with him in his Tesla, but it didn't work out, but he was there. And so I just want to say hi and thank you to all the people that, you know, said hi to me. I'm very grateful for that. Let's see. People ask you all. Many of you are asking about my wife. Susan is in Montana for at least another 2 or 3 weeks. Her mom was not doing well. She's 84. She has leukemia. She's been given a year or two to live for about 20 years. So she's keeping on going. She wasn't doing well. Susan thought this might be the end. She went up to Montana and her mom's better, which is kind of her pattern. It's kind of odd. So if you get a chance, pray for her. I would appreciate that. She would appreciate it. If you really want to do something for my wife, call her or text her. That means the most to her. Let's see. If you want to contribute to Paradox Class, you can do that while you're here. Write a check out to Christchurch Sierra Madre and give it to any of us that are in leadership, or if you're out there in the online world and this class has meant anything to you and you feel like contributing, go to Christchurch Sierra Madre on their website, and there's a way to contribute to this class. It would we have expenses, and it would mean a lot to us if that's something you can do. Hugh Ross will be here, I'm happy to say, for the next 5 weeks. Right. And put this on your calendar, June 16th, which is Father's Day. Hugh is going to be doing the sermon in church here, as well as 2 sermons in church, then teaching here, then catching his breath, and then he's probably going to go run a marathon and give another talk somewhere. So, as far as I know. Okay, there were some of us in class who were at the conference, and I asked Naomi if she would come up and say something about what she saw and what she experienced, and she said no. She's yes, come on up. Everybody greet Naomi, Tim's mom. Thank you.
Thank you, Ross. So this is amazing. So even to be up here in front, I'm not an upfront person. So this is pretty spooky for me. But immediately when I came home, I sent Brian an email because it was such a touching, moving experience. It was so God-glorifying. He opened in prayer, closed in prayer. He gave questions for us to ask each other there. So getting to know these people in this group of 300 plus people. We heard testimonies. We heard their experience with reasons to believe, their science and scripture stories, and how they came to know the Lord through you, Hugh. They were giving praises, and through Kathy. But we often broke off into smaller groups to talk. It was just absolutely amazing. And again, we didn't think we would see the solar eclipse. And if we didn't, I really think it would have been okay because we were just so unified, so Christ-filled. And again, as Tim was, we were talking and just reminiscing about the weekend, and we felt that it was a revival, that it was so Christ-centered, so glorifying the Lord. And there, even the talks that they gave afterwards, they brought up, had open question and answer time. And some kids went up, and they were so brilliant, it was blowing me away. But to meet so many people and so many people online that I'd never met, that I asked them about reasons to believe, and they've never been in person, have never met Hugh Ross in person, they were just all glowing. So to God be the glory. It was just all about him.
Thank you, Naomi. Well, let's pray and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we're so humbled by being in a nation of such wealth and peace. We thank you that we could go and actually enjoy the eclipse and that we were in a place where we could worship you because of it. Thank you for that conference. Thank you for what just your record of nature and science and what that means to me, what that means to the class. Thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross for teaching us all the Sundays that he's in town, Lord. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the teaching. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please greet Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And yes, I really had a great time at the Eclipse conference. And just like you heard, I mean, almost half the class here came to the conference. So it's just a blessing to see all of you there. And also, as Ross has just mentioned, meeting people who are virtual participants in this class, meeting them personally, hearing their stories, that was just a real blessing. And yes, we had plans if we got rained out. I was supposed to give a second lecture if that happened, but everybody cheered that I wasn't going to be giving a second lecture because we got to see the eclipse. And I took a group on top of a high hill where we could actually see the shadow of the eclipse come towards us and the light return back to us. But most of the people were gathered down on a big soccer field, and we were a good, 2 miles away from them. But when the eclipse started, they all cheered, and we could hear the cheering from up on top of the hill. And so, and then what was particularly special, this is an unusual eclipse in that there was a gigantic solar prominence, so big you could see it with the naked eye. So we estimated it was about a little bit bigger than the size of Jupiter. And that's really rare, so we had a special treat with this eclipse. And, you know, it got dark enough you could see the planets. I was telling everybody we get dark enough that we could see stars, but that's if it completely, the clouds completely dissipated. There were clouds all around the sun, just the sun was clear, everywhere else were clouds, and those clouds were reflecting light in from the part that wasn't darkened off. So it was about as dark as it got when we did the 2017 eclipse. That was about half the length of that eclipse. So, but we heard some amazing talks just about how we live at a time in the history of the Earth where we see total solar eclipses that run from 0 minutes to 7.5 minutes. And that's where you get the most scientific information about our solar system in the universe. And we're living at the only time where we got that range from 0 to 7.5. As we go into the future, those 7.5 minute ones are going to disappear because the moon is moving away from the Earth. And more of the eclipses will be annular, where you won't have total, you'll see a ring of fire around the moon. So you literally are living at the optimal time to use these total solar eclipses to discern information about the universe. So that was fun. And, you know, we're also there at peak wildfire, wildflower time. The wildflowers were everywhere. And, you know, I enjoyed running the trails in the morning to see the wildflowers. And then afterwards, I was giving a talk to some people in Austin. So I actually stayed a little after the eclipse, but they had me stay at some place called Austin City Ranch. And again, wildflowers everywhere, deer everywhere. It was amazing, but I paid the consequences. So I wound up with such a severe asthma attack from those wildflower pollens, I actually had to go to the hospital. And that was just less than 48 hours ago. But, you know, as I walked in there, they knew immediately what was going on. They said, "Oh, you're from California. This is your first time being exposed to Texas wildflowers?" I says, "Yes." "And you got a history of asthma?" "Yes." "We know exactly what's wrong with you. Your body has no defense against these Texas wildflowers because it's your first exposure to them." And when they found out that I was running all these trails, they said, "Wow, we better treat you right away." I mean, they got me out of emergency and right in there, began the treatments. However, just a disclaimer, I'm not yet fully recovered from that asthma attack. So if you hear me coughing once in a while, that's what's going on. I'm not sick. I'm not infectious, but I am recovering from that asthma attack. And what I really do appreciate is the doctors there were saying, "Hey, you need to have albuterol with you all the time." And also they gave me some steroid pills just saying, "Hey, when it hits, this is how you can stop it in its tracks." So I'm grateful that they said, hey, you're going to need this when you're in California, too, because they said, you know, with the asthma, do you have wheezing events? And I says, oh, yeah, about two or three times a week. And they said, you don't need that. I says, this will stop you from having those. So I'm really grateful that I had that asthma attack, because now I actually have a treatment regimen for what I'm facing here in California. And hopefully this will make me more productive in my work. Okay, let's dive into this series we're doing on rescuing inerrancy. That's the book that you see there. But I wonder if I could have my slides up. Yes, here we go. Here we go, thank you. You know, we've been talking in the class, going through the book Rescuing Inerrancy, a Scientific Defense, that what's happening in the theological community, I'm talking about the conservative theologians, not the liberal theologians, is they're saying to defend biblical inerrancy, we have to get rid of scientific concordism. The idea that the Bible has scientific content that concords with what we see in the established scientific record. These theologians are convinced that that can't be done, and so they're basically reinterpreting the Bible in a way where they strip the science out so they don't run into conflicts between the book of nature and the book of scripture. Now, as I'll explain, there's a price to pay when you do that, and the price you pay impacts evangelism and missions. But to give you an example of what's happening, I think many of you are aware, years ago, I think it's 2014, I wrote a book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, and my motivation for writing that book, of all the 66 books of the Bible, it's the book of Job that's got the most content on science and creation. So I wrote about all the science and creation content in the book of Job, how Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and therefore we should anticipate that it would have substantive content on science and creation, because that sets the stage for what you see in Genesis and the rest of the Bible. In fact, it helps you to interpret the early chapters of Genesis, because you notice that Moses leaves a lot out about the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. What he leaves out is a part that's already been filled in by Job, Job being a book that predates Genesis by 400 to 600 years. And so, but what was interesting is 4 years after I wrote that book, I met Tremper Longman III. He's a well-known theologian, and we're good friends. We've had a lot of meetings together. But he says, here's my commentary in the book of Job. And my book is about, 220 pages? His book was over 500 pages. And he says, yeah, I just go through the whole book of Job here. And so I wound up taking it home and reading it. And what I realized is he took all the science and creation content of the book of Job. It's a wonderful commentary on suffering, wonderful commentary on God's Job's relationship with God, and how God used Job to communicate to his friends and transform them spiritually. So all that part is really good. But I was recognizing, hey, all the science got taken out of this commentary. He basically is claiming Job was free of science. And then there was a comment in there, as is the rest of the Old Testament. And even going so far, and it wasn't so much Tremper Longman as other theologians that said that they even deny whether or not the Old Testament teaches that the universe has a beginning. So they basically reinterpret Genesis 1:1 as being much more vague about what it's saying about the universe. Now, they do claim that the Bible does teach that there's a beginning to the universe. And the Old Testament, no. The New Testament, yes. And basically, they cite Hebrews 11:3, and they're making the case that the Hebrew language isn't as specific as the Greek. And so they're fine with Hebrews 11:3 saying the universe we can detect and not come from that which we can detect, although it doesn't really use the word beginning there. But that's basically where they stop on trying to bring science into the Bible. Now, as I read Tremper Longman, as I read people like, John Walton, they're basically concerned that so many Christian evangelists and apologists engage in hard concordism. And hard concordism is where you're reading more science and creation content in the Bible than what it actually states. And I'm quite sympathetic to this approach, because I average at least once a week getting a long paper or a book or a manuscript from someone who says, hey, I think Reasons to Believe needs to pay attention to this. I've gone through the Bible, and what I've discovered is it speaks about different kinds of particle creation models. They claim that the Bible speaks about protons, neutrons, electrons, neutrinos, etc. And, you know, I do see that as hard concordism. And a hard concordism is failing to recognize that the Bible is inspired for all generations. If it's inspired for all generations, its vocabulary would communicate to all generations. And therefore, we would anticipate that the Bible would be silent on dinosaurs. It would be silent on atoms and molecules and protons. It would be silent on Neanderthals, because these are only things that people in the 20th and 21st century who have any idea what it was all about. Now, it does use language where you can say, hey, this fits. So, for example, you could say, yes, the Bible is silent on dinosaurs, but this is where dinosaurs would fit in the different creation texts of the Bible. But yes, I think I do sympathize with the theologians in saying way too many Christian apologists are reading way more science and creation into the text than what's there. And as I talk about later on in Rescuing Inerrancy, this is especially a symptom that you see pervasively in Hinduism, Buddhism, in Islam, and different Jehovah's Witnesses and different other religious groups, is that they engage in hard concordism as a way to try to persuade people that these books indeed are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So I am sympathetic that we can go too hard, too far in reading too much science in the Bible, but I also think it's a mistake to read too little science into the Bible. So what I do in the book is contrast hard concordism with moderate concordism. The position we take at Reasons to Believe is that, yes, God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and they sufficiently overlap that they corroborate one another. Now, if they corroborate too much, you don't have two independent witnesses. But if they don't corroborate hardly at all, then you don't have two witnesses. There's two independent witnesses, but they don't corroborate one another. And as from a perspective of God wanting to bring people all over the world to faith in Jesus Christ, the concept of having two independent witnesses, both utterly trustworthy and reliable, that overlap sufficiently, that one corroborates the other, confirms the other, is a way that we can use to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. But too much corroboration removes the independence of the witnesses, and too little means you don't have the corroboration, so they establish one another. And this is what I've referred to as the soft concordance position. And what I've noticed as I engage these theologians is they tend to be very risk adverse. And so they're trying not to take any risks, ever being put in a position where somebody says, you know what, I think you overstepped the line here and I've read too much into the scriptures. So to avoid that, they read as little as possible about science and the Bible so that they can never be accused of, hey, you're misinterpreting the text here. But when you have so little overlap between the book of nature and the book of scripture, it's difficult to use the record of nature that everybody's been exposed to as a tool to establish that the Bible indeed is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's also overlooking something that disturbs me in that as I engage these theologians, I do see them in their research papers trying to dig deep into the scriptures and saying, hey, I think there's some theology here we're missing. And so they'll explore a theological perspective, and then other theologians will critique them and say, look, I think you've gone too far. And they say, yes, we have, and they back up. Or some say, hey, I think you can take this farther. They move forward. This is common when you read the theological literature. It's also common when you read the scientific literature. So what you see throughout the scientific literature are scientists, quote, taking a risk and saying, hey, I think there's something here we've been overlooking. And so they put out their case, they give the evidence for it, but when somebody critiques it and says, hey, I think you can go this far but not farther, they're very willing to say, hey, you're right, I think this is a better way to go, and this is how research proceeds. And so I would argue that the moderate concordance position is one where you're in a position where you're able to say, hey, here's where I think there's overlap between the two books. Here's a new way I think we can see some overlap. But when someone critiques it and shows that you've gone too far, you back up. And other people jump in and say, I don't think you've gone far enough, and you step forward. This is how research goes. So I think this is one way to define a moderate position, where you're backing up and you're moving forward is about equal. Now, if you're always backing down, that means you've probably gone too far into reading too much science in the Bible. However, if you're not moving forward enough, then you've overstepped the line. So there's a delicate balance between soft concordism and hard concordism. This is the moderate concordist position. And again, I think we're on target with a moderate concordist position, where retreating and our advancing is roughly equal. And hopefully you see that in the writings that have been coming out from Reasons to Believe over the past 39 years, is that, you know, we do say, hey, we think we see something here. And there are times where we say, hey, you know, we actually didn't go far enough, or hey, we need to step back a little bit. From what I can tell, I think we've been demonstrating that quite well for the past 39 years. Now, the whole focus in this debate on inerrancy is on scientific concordism. But there are two other kinds of concordism that need to be addressed: historical concordism and moral concordism. And what I've been noticing is that the theologians that have said, hey, we've got to stop engaging in scientific concordism, have gone to the next step and say, we also need to step back and withdraw from doing historical concordism. And historical concordism is the idea of looking into the Old Testament and saying these Old Testament prophets who were inspired to write scripture were actually predicting what God would do in the future in human affairs. And because they were accurately predicting what would happen in future historical affairs, this is evidence that they were indeed inspired by God. Moses made the point: a true prophet of God is one who will predict future events, and they all come true. And if one of them doesn't come true, then you know you're dealing with a false prophet, and you need to deal with that false prophet accordingly. So the biblical standard is one of 100% perfection in what they predict about the future. However, what I've been noticing is that these theologians who have abandoned scientific concordism are now going down the path of abandoning historical concordism, where they're saying it's a mistake to look at these Old Testament prophets and think that they were predicting future events. They really were not doing that. And again, I think they're wanting to be as risk-averse as possible. People can come up and say, look, I think you've misinterpreted what that prophet was saying. You've gone too far here. In order to avoid that, they back up, and now they're backing up all the way, where they're saying there's no predictive power either scientifically or historically in the Bible. And that's the main complaint that they're saying, hey, scientific concordism is this idea that these people who are writing thousands of years ago were inspired to actually talk about future scientific discoveries. And so that was part of my coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is reading through the Bible and realizing these Old Testament authors actually accurately predicted future scientific discoveries that proved to be correct. They also predicted future historical events that proved to be correct. But people in the theological community, many of them, are now concerned we should avoid both. And you say, well, how do they pull that off? They're basically saying, when Isaiah was predicting things about the future Messiah, it wasn't Isaiah the prophet of the 6th and 7th century BC. It was a school of Isaiah. And now the school of Isaiah continued on for the next 1,000 years. And so what we see here are not statements from Isaiah. They're actually statements from his disciples of 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 8th generation after the actual Isaiah. And basically say that of Daniel too, that, you know, Daniel, you know, predicted that there would be these world empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. But again, people are saying, no, I think we've gone too far in saying that Daniel was a prophet. It was a school of Daniel, and it was the disciples of Daniel centuries later that put this in the book. And hey, if you want to see a debate on this, I did do a debate a number of years ago with the religion editor of the Skeptic Society. out of Skeptics Magazine, Tim Hallahan. And you can watch that or listen to that debate. We have an audio you can download from Reasons to Believe of the debate. What's interesting, the debate mostly focused on the book of Daniel. And Tim was trying to argue along the same lines as these theologians that it wasn't Daniel that was prophesying all these events. It was people of the school of Daniel 1,000 years later that were predicting these events. And hey, these disciples were simply talking about events that were already established in history. And so basically tried to claim there's nothing in the book of Daniel that is predictive. And I tried to claim that, if you actually look at the words in the book of Daniel, it speaks of events in the centuries AD, not the centuries BC. Mentioned the fact that there's three musical instruments there that would not correspond to the Jews of the time of Daniel. However, in the debate, I pointed out that all three of those musical instruments were ancient Greek instruments that the Babylonians had brought into their kingdom, and Daniel and his friends of the 5th century BC would have been well aware of those musical instruments. And the musical instruments that came later are not mentioned in the text. Only those three musical instruments are mentioned. And then, Tim tried to claim that the language in the book of Daniel, again, is 5th century AD. But the truth of the matter is you can actually look at the Aramaic and the Hebrew in there, and the signatures of the 5th century BC. And hey, don't we all know that the book of Daniel showed up in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls have been carbon 14 dated to the 2nd century BC. And even if all you accept that it's as old as the 2nd century BC, you'd have to concede that the book of Daniel has predictive power, because it actually makes predictions about the Roman Empire defeating the Greek Empire. And so that puts you into beyond the 2nd century and how this Roman Empire would rule over the people of, and then there'd be an empire that would come thereafter. And so, but this is what's going on in the community. And what I've not seen happen yet is a degradation of moral concordance. But I'm concerned that that is next. If you're going to give up on scientific concordism and give up on historical concordism, is it possible you'll give up on moral concordism? And we're already seeing this in the liberal theological community. We're not yet seeing it in the conservative theological community. But I'm concerned. I think you're all aware of what's happening, say, with the gender issues. People are basically saying, we've been misinterpreting the Bible all along. It really never addresses homosexuality. It never really addresses these transgender issues. And, we need to realize that the Bible is silent on homosexuality. Hard position to put, because it actually uses that word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But people are saying, hey, we've reinterpreted the Bible to get rid of the science. We've reinterpreted the Bible to get rid of the predictive power of history. What's the big deal of getting rid of all what the Bible says about these moral issues? But I'm already seeing in the liberal theological community this idea that the Bible really never addresses, say, homosexual, lesbian behavior as being sexually immoral, and who knows what's next. So, I'm afraid to use the term slippery slope, but this is one place where I think we're already seeing some evidence of that, that the abandonment of scientific concordism is leading to the abandonment of historical concordism. And hopefully we'll hold the line on a moral concordism. But I think the best way to do that is to restore scientific concordism. And that's why in the book I make the point that it's not that the science of the past 20 years has made biblical inerrancy impossible, is that the science of the last 20 years has made biblical inerrancy way more defensible than it's ever been in the history of the church. Now, I want to give credit. Well, I'll just say this. A big part of the debate is people are claiming that you can't see creation miracles in the record of nature. So I'll be spending some time on this, because a lot of these theologians are saying is that the record of nature is impotent to reveal any significant things about God's character. They do admit it reveals the existence of God, but it doesn't reveal the character of God. It doesn't reveal how he creates. But this is what you see in Romans chapter 1. It says that the record of nature, the creation, not only reveals the existence of God, it reveals the attributes of God. But as you'll see in the book Rescuing Inerrancy, the book of Romans, from what I can tell, for the first time in the history of the church, is coming under attack from conservative theologians. They're basically saying, we've been misinterpreting the book of Romans for 20th century. We've been actually misrepresenting the Apostle Paul. We've been assuming he's a highly educated and great scholar. And he can't be, because look at all the scientific errors he commits that they claim. But one of the big points that they're making is, we do believe that God is involved in nature, but not in any way that we can possibly detect. And this is why our team at Reasons to Believe has been so focused on saying, yes, just look at the scientific literature. We really can scientifically detect that there are miracles going on in the record of nature. We can actually show that naturalistic mechanisms can't possibly explain what we see in the record of nature. And if it's not naturalistic, what do you got left? Well, it's God's divine miraculous interventions. Now, I'll just give you some examples, and I just briefly deal with them in the book, because we dealt with them extensively in other books. But it's the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and the origin of human beings. Those are three places where you can appeal to the record of nature, and especially what we discovered in the 21st century, to show that neither of these origins have any hope of being explained naturalistically. The naturalistic models have failed, and the failures are more evident with every year of research that goes by. Now, you do have people claiming we can't absolutely prove that God is involved in the origin of life, and we can't absolutely prove that God is involved in the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity, which is why I said at our conference in Texas, there are people who say, I won't believe until I see absolute proof of the existence of God. And some of you were there and you heard me say, well, we human beings do not have absolute proof of anything. I mean, to have absolute proof of anything within the record of nature means you've got to have total knowledge of the record of nature. And if that were the case, all of us scientists would be unemployed. We know everything. There's nothing more for us to learn. But as the German philosopher Kurt Gödel pointed out, if you're constrained by the physics and the dimensions of the universe, it's impossible to know everything about the universe. And therefore, I'm grateful that I'll never be unemployed as an astrophysicist, and we'll never learn everything about the universe. But it also means that we can't basically show atheists, here's absolute proof of God's existence. But what we can show is that the probability that God exists, the probability manifests certain attributes, gets higher and higher and higher as we learn more and more about the universe. And some of you at the conference were aware that I used the analogy that I married my wife Kathy without absolute proof that she exists. All I had was a high probability that she existed. But now that I've been married to her for more than 40 years, I now have much higher probability of her existence than I had the day we got married. But that's true of everything. I can't give you absolute proof that I exist. All I can give you is a high probability. But the way we establish things is, does the probability get greater and greater as we study it to a greater and greater depth? And this is the power of the Christian message. The more we learn about creation, the more evidence we get for the supernatural handiwork of God, which really addresses his issues. God's creation miracles indeed are detectable. Okay, before my asthma kicks up, what I want to do is briefly introduce what I'm going to talk about next week. And this is the amazing achievements of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. Now, I'll give you a little bit of historical background. This actually goes back about 60 years, where there were a group of Christian conservative theologians that said, when you look at the history of the church, they all believed in biblical inerrancy, but they really never bothered to define it. They didn't really think it needed to be well defined. But biblical inerrancy is coming under attack. That was particularly true in the 1960s and 1970s. And so they said, we need an effort to actually define biblical inerrancy so that we can deal with these attacks that are taking place on biblical inerrancy. And the first thing they did is they invited theologians from the conservative Christian community to have a big conference where they said, let's work out the definition of biblical inerrancy. But it involved theologians who believed in biblical inerrancy and some who did not. And therefore, they wound up getting nowhere. They tried that twice. And then they realized, okay, if we're going to make any progress, we need to have a council where we only invite theologians who actually believe in biblical inerrancy. And then we'll see if we can make some headway. And that's where there was a breakthrough. Once they restricted it to theologians who believe in biblical inerrancy, but they said we need a wide spectrum. So over 300 theologians from all over the world were invited. All of them believed in biblical inerrancy. They were from all different denominations. And they basically met over a 10-year period with the job of trying to define what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. And they produced what are called the Chicago Statements, because they would have meetings in Chicago frequently. And they produced what were called the Doctrine of Biblical Inerrancy Statements, then the Hermeneutic Statements, how we interpret the Bible inerrantly. Then they had another set of statements on application. How do we apply biblical inerrancy in the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? Now, what I'm going to focus on next week are the doctrinal statements and the hermeneutic statements. The application statements basically are focusing on how we apply biblical inerrancy and how we live our lives as Christians. They really don't deal with the issue of science in the Bible, but the hermeneutics one especially does, and the doctrinal statements to a lesser degree. Now, I say this because there are theologians today who say, you know, I adhere to the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. What they mean is they adhere to the doctrinal statements, but they don't adhere to the hermeneutic statements. And so hermeneutic statements that really get into the details of how do we integrate God's book of nature with God's book of scripture. So I'm going to argue that those are actually more significant in actually defining what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. Now, they not only produce these statements, and what's interesting about the statements, their goal is to define what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. So every statement they produced was, we affirm XXXX. And then it was also followed, we deny XXXX. So it was an affirmation and a denial in every single article. And in some cases, they would have two denials or two affirmations in a single statement. So they were being very meticulous in how they frame these different articles that they produce. The other thing that was remarkable is that, they would have debates. Okay, how are we going to frame biblical inerrancy in terms of the age of the earth? How are we going to form biblical inerrancy as we deal, say, with divorce and remarriage? And what they do is they produce these subcommittees where there'd be 30 or 40 theologians that were specialists in this subject, and they meet together over a period of several months and basically hammer out how we apply biblical inerrancy to these different controversial topics. You know, sexuality is part of it, divorce and remarriage, finance is part of it, age of the earth, scientific issues are part of it. And that didn't make it into the affirmations and denials in any specific way, but they produced 2,000 pages of commentary where they basically give the findings of what came out of those subcommittees where they had 30 or 40 scholars. I share this all with you to make the point. I think what we're dealing with here in the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy is at the level of the great creeds of the Christian church. I mean, you look at the Nicene period where they brought together leaders of the church and tried to frame, okay, does the Bible really sustain the doctrine of the Trinity? And so they got together a group of the top theologians and produced this remarkable statement. The creeds basically tried to get at the essentials of the Christian faith. And in my opinion, what was produced by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy over this 10-year period was his probably the most meticulous attempt to frame what the Bible is saying on this issue that you've ever seen. So I would personally put it at the level of the creeds. This is something that was meticulously done over a 10-year period involving over 300 theologians from all over the world defining what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. Now, just so that you're aware, when we founded Reasons to Believe, we founded it partly on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. We have all the members of our staff sign on that they adhere to all the doctrinal statements and the hermeneutic statements year by year by year. That's also true of our board of directors. I think we're one of the few Christian organizations that actually goes that far, mainly because we see that as crucial to sustaining the future of Reasons to Believe, of integrating the book of nature with the book of Scripture. I'll stop there and we'll take questions, but next week we're actually going to get into the statements. And I think as you look at those statements, you're going to appreciate the depth of research that was done by these 300 theologians and how carefully they had developed this doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and why I think this needs to be defended, and and the wonderful way, even though they weren't scientists, they were able to actually frame this dual revelation theology of the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So as always, we'll take questions from people that are here in person, and we'll alternate with people that are participating online. But it looks like we got someone online who wants to ask a question.
Yep. Thank you, Hugh, so much for your talk. We've got a question already from SlamRN. She says, can you please say a few words on how Psalm 104 refutes many young earth creation claims, especially concerning a worldwide flood and animal death before the fall?
Okay, good point. That's Susan Lambeau. By the way, she's been participating with us literally for decades. So she's a nurse back east, a big fan of Reasons to Believe. Always appreciate the questions she's asking. And what's interesting about Psalm 104 is young earth creationists and global flood proponents do see that creation psalm as such a big threat that they're claiming that Psalm 104 has got nothing to do with creation. So, but it's the longest of the creation psalms. And what concerns them is that if you actually interpret Psalm 104 as a creation psalm that's reflecting what we see in Genesis chapter 1, then it's a sound refutation of global flood theology. Now, I do believe that Psalm 104 indeed is a creation psalm. In fact, what I've noticed is up until the 20th century, all theologians read Psalm 104 as a creation psalm. I mean, the theme of Psalm 104 is one of God creating life and packing our planet with as much life as possible, as diverse as possible. As you read the psalm, it basically talks about no matter where you go on earth, you'll find God's creations, and they're as diverse and as abundant as you can imagine. And so that theme itself, I think, establishes it's about creation, but it also takes you through many of the creation days in Genesis 1. And in particular, we look at verses 6, 7, and 8, it speaks about God transforming planet Earth from a water world to where you got oceans and continents. And this is what you see in Genesis chapter 1. On creation day 3, God transforms our planet where there's only water on the surface of the earth to a planet where you now have oceans and continents. That's verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 9 says, once these continents are in place, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. And of course, that's disturbing to young earth creationists and global flood proponents because they say, hey, if that's the case, Noah's flood can't be global. Psalm 104. And therefore, they claim that Psalm 104 is all about the flood and it's not about creation at all. But I find it very challenging to read those 31 verses of Psalm 104 as an account about the flood. You're basically saying, well, maybe that's 6, 7. How do you interpret the rest of the context? Why all this reference to life? And young earth creationists will claim all that comment about life, it's basically saying the flood wiped out all that life. But really, when you look at Psalm 104, it's talk about God having great joy in creating the life that he does. And so some of them try to claim, well, maybe that's a reference to God creating life after the flood. He wipes all out and he creates it again. But again, I would argue that's a stretch, because look how well Psalm 104 is interpreted as a creation psalm. When you look at the other four creation psalms in the book of Psalms, when you look at Job 37, 38, and 39, and you look at Proverbs 8, these are the books that actually cohere in telling the story of creation. But Susan is correct, is that this is a profound challenge to global flood theology and young earth creationism. And and also the idea that God is packing the planet with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible. There's no hint about how long God takes to do this, but if that is really the joy of God, you would anticipate that he would be doing this over a sufficient period of time to bless humanity in an extensive way. And I've written on this, making the point, is because God has packed our planet with as much life as possible, and as diverse as possible, and for as long as possible, we humans have all the biodeposit resources we need to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. So bring in that evangelistic focus, I think, works. And the last thing I would say is that this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. You got 2 Peter 2:5 saying, it's the world of ungodly people that was flooded. It doesn't say the whole world was flooded. It says the world of ungodly people was flooded. Now, Susan also asked the question about Psalm 104 being a text you can use against this idea that there was no death before Adam. Well, the text does talk about how in Psalm 104, verse 29, it's a property of all life to die. All life dies off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. So right in Psalm 104 is making the point that this is a fundamental property of all life on planet Earth. It dies, and when it dies, God recreates. And I've made the comment, and I think it's even in the book Rescue Inerrancy, that what we see in the fossil record is a series of mass extinction events quickly followed by mass speciation events. That's one of the talks I gave at the Eclipse Conference, is how the physics of the sun, with the sun getting brighter and brighter, for God to keep our planet Earth packed with life, it's crucial that he remove life from planet Earth and replace it with new life that's more efficient at removing greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. Because if God does not remove life and replace it with new life, the sun basically becomes too bright for any life at all, and our planet becomes permanently sterile. So, and I mainly taught at the retreat how this is a way of engaging evolutionary biologists who insist that God has no role in the history of life. Hey, what about the physics of the sun? You need a mind who knows the future physics of the sun to know which life to remove from planet Earth and which new life to create to replace it. And the fact that replacements happen so quickly and so abundantly is evidence that, hey, this is not a natural mechanism. It's God process. Sorry about that long answer, but Susan asked she asked a couple of questions at least. But who's next? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, Doug.
Hey, man. I'm wearing sunglasses because the lights are really bright. You know, my doctor that I had for a long time, I call him brother. And, he's been my doctor for so long, and I've helped him. I mean, he's helped me. And, you know, I've given him, like, five-hour energy at Christmas time and stuff. So, you know, but it was kind of my way of bringing up Christianity, too, to call him brother, to see if he would respond to that. And he kind of did. But anyway, my question is about convergence theory. I ran across this idea in one of your blogs probably about 3 months ago, 3 years ago, rather, excuse me. And I was wondering if this is a Christian concept, kind of a Christian theory. Is this something that Reasons to Believe developed, or is this something that the scientific community has kind of observed and accepted as possibly viable? That's kind of my question. I don't know if people know what I'm talking about, but
well,
I'm sure you
could
explain
there,
it better than I can.
Sure, okay.
Thank
no,
you.
Convergence is not original to us at Reasons to Believe. It was first brought up by the theistic evolutionary biologist Simon Conway Morris. He's a British evolutionary biologist. And what he was pointing out to the scientific community nearly 30 years ago now is that when you look at life here on planet Earth, we see what he called evolutionary convergence, that species that are completely unrelated to one another from an evolutionary naturalistic perspective wind up developing the same design features. And so we actually interviewed Simon Conway Morris, about 15, 20 years ago. I'm not sure we can recover the audio recording of the debate, but it was a very interesting dialogue that we had with him. And, he sees this as an argument against a naturalistic interpretation of the history of life on planet Earth. And, he brought up about 20 different examples in his book on convergence, and today there's probably over 1,000 independent examples we can give. But the one that's probably the best known is when you look at the chameleon, which is a desert reptile, and then you look at the sand lance, which is a bottom-feeding fish. And so here are two species. You've got a fish and a desert reptile. From an evolutionary perspective, you can't trace them to a recent common ancestor. They're unrelated to one another, and yet they have the identical features. For example, both of them have a spring-loaded tongue that they use to snag their prey. So they basically have the strategy of sitting still and waiting for a fast-moving, like a fly or a bug or a tiny fish to swim by, and their tongue springs out and gets it. And how they have eyes that rotate independent of one another, which allows them to track the movement with high accuracy of these flies and the tiny fish that are swimming by. And the tongue is amazingly quick to snag these prey. You have these creatures, and we don't see this as a common feature. These are the two species of life that we see that have these features, and they actually share more features than that, but it's like, how did they wind up with these features? Now, some have claimed, well, evolution just basically converges. They're under the same environmental pressures, and evolution produced the identical result. But as Simon Conway Morris pointed out, it's not the same evolutionary pressures. One is living on the bottom of a sea, and the other one is living in a dry desert. And they're looking at different prey, but yes, they do have these identical features. And we see examples of that all over the animal and plant kingdom. As my colleague Fazal Rana has pointed out, we also see it biochemically in the molecules that we see inside the living cells of creatures all over the world. And it's like when God has an optimal design, he repeats it. If it works for the chameleon, he's going to do it for the sand lance as well. And the fact that the design is optimized means that this is not something that came about by naturalistic evolution. Naturalistic evolution, we'd actually see a progression towards optimization, but the optimization is there immediately. So the fact that we see all these examples, and so we have co-opted the convergence argument as an argument for God's supernatural intervention in the history of life on planet Earth, but it's not original to us. And the people who originated it tried to fit it into an evolutionary paradigm, just saying, hey, the evolutionary mechanisms are going to give repeated outcomes, which is why we made a point of citing a paper, and it's called the Long-Term Evolution Experiment. And you'll see that described in several of our books. And it's an experiment that's still ongoing at Michigan State University. And so they said, we're going to put this to the test. Does evolution repeat, where you get, these design outcomes happening because there's this convergence towards design? And so they picked E. coli bacteria. And the reason they picked E. coli bacteria, it's the most efficient evolver that we've been able to study in the lab. After all, look at all the times we suffer from E. coli infections. That's because that bacterium is a very efficient evolver. So we're going to use that. And so what they were testing was, okay, we know E. coli feeds on sucrose. That's where it gets its energy from. But we also know it's got the biochemical machinery that it can also feed on, I forget the name, it's calcium. Anyway, it's a different molecule that they can get energy from. It's C-A-L something. and so they created 12 different populations of E. coli bacteria. And what they did is they created an environment for all 12, where they put all 12 on a starvation diet of sucrose and basically gave it a superabundant diet of this other molecule that it knew it could assimilate for energy. And just why, and they also knew it was going to be just a few simple biochemical changes, mutational changes, that allow it to transition from feeding on sucrose to feeding on this other substance. Well, they ran the experiment for 20 years. And after 20 years, they got one of the 12 populations to make the switch. And so they ran it for another 20 years to see if they would get another population. They never did. It only happened in the one population. Now, what made the experiment very sophisticated, every 500 generations, they stopped the experiment and they took some of the E. coli bacteria and put it into frozen suspension, because that meant that they could go back. And so when they got the result they were looking for, where it made the switch in diet, they said, well, let's go back 3,000 generations and start with that, because you know it's partway there, and let's see if we can get that to actually evolve towards the switch. And they couldn't do it. So they basically showed evolution does not repeat. Naturalistic evolution does not repeat, but look at all these repeated outcomes we see in the record of nature. That experiment is still going on, by the way. And basically showing what evolution, naturalistic evolution can do and what naturalistic evolution cannot do. But even after just 40 years, it's really clear what evolution cannot do. And the wonderful thing about that is those 40 years with E. coli bacteria, you can apply that to, say, the primates. Those 40 years are equivalent to about 6 million years of primate evolution. So it's basically showing, okay, this is a way we can use something that evolves quickly to test something that evolves slowly. Because people are claiming, yes, we humans and Neanderthals and the chimpanzees come from a common ancestor, but already we have enough data from this long-term evolution experiment to say that that's not a credible explanation. That's not going to happen. Yes, go ahead.
Is the current conflagration in Israel the onset of the Ezekiel 38-39 war?
Well, yeah, I was reading about that this morning, what happened overnight in Israel, how Iran sent thousands of drones to attack Israel because they think the Israelis are responsible for an attack on their embassy in Syria. Interestingly, Israel has not taken credit for that attack. And usually they do, and they do. So it's like, who knows what happened there. People have even been speculating that it might have been people wanting to foment a conflict between Iran and Israel that was actually responsible for that attack. But we simply don't know who was responsible for the attack on that embassy, the Iranian embassy in Syria. So that's an open question. But the Iranians decided they were going to strike back at the Israelis. Now, what happened was the Israelis were able to shoot down almost all of the thousands of drones that came in towards them. One did make a target. It hit a military target, caused incidental damage, and one woman was wounded as a result of the attack. And people have been speculating that Iran on purpose sent these drones in such a way as to minimize casualties, and knowing ahead of time that the Israelis were equipped to shoot down the drones. But they said it was obviously a spectacular display of Iranian might. These different kinds of drones, thousands of them went out, basically making the point, hey, you know, we got some military oomph to us, but made sure that the strike was dramatic and spectacular, but not so damaging as to invoke a very strong Israeli response. So there is some hope that this will settle down more peaceably, because it seems clear that the Iranians executed some restraint in the attack. because they said, we don't want an all-out war with Israel, and Israel's not wanting an all-out war with Iran, so things could settle down. However, where I think this question could look, bring about what, say, the beginning, what we see in the book of Ezekiel, if, for example, there are people trying to provoke a war from Iran and Israel, say maybe they're the ones that are responsible for the attack on the embassy, they may engage in a second provocation or a third provocation. And so I don't put it out of possibility that there would indeed be an all-out war between Iran and Israel, and that's going to involve other nations. But the Israelis actually made a comment that they're wanting to preserve their alliance with Arab nations in their vicinity. And so they're wanting to exercise restraint, but they're also wanting to put an end to Hamas, and Hamas is not yet done. And so that's another lingering thing. If Hamas survives, they'll strike again. And the Israelis are not too keen about that. So, and the problem of the Gaza Strip is not a problem that's going to be easy to solve. The one thing I will say about the book of Ezekiel, it does speak of a future time when the people living in Israel will say, there's too many of us here, this land is too small, we need more room, and that they will wind up getting control of the ancient lands of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. But Ezekiel makes a prophecy that they'll gain control of those territories, but they won't possess them. Now, that's all it says, but it leads to the possibility that something might happen in Jordan. The interesting thing about the nation of Jordan, it perfectly encompasses the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. You can look at it on a map. In fact, I remember speaking on this decades ago in this class, that it was Winston Churchill during World War I. And after World War I, he says, I created the nation of Transjordan with a stroke of a pen. So he takes credit for the nation of Jordan. But his stroke of the pen perfectly encompassed all of the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And so maybe what's happening in the book of Ezekiel is it's predicting there will be some future event in Jordan where the king dies or some other political event. Where the Israelis wind up getting political control of that territory and basically saying to the Palestinians, hey, that side of the river is yours, this side of the river is ours, which would actually give them enough room to house all the Jews that the book of Ezekiel says will be living in the land of Israel during the last days. There's repeatedly said in the Ezekiel 32 up to Ezekiel 40, a time will come while all the Jews in the world will be living in the land of Israel. We're talking 15 million Jews. Putting 15 million Jews into the current land of Israel would be extremely crowded. There's already 7.5 million Jews living there. So I find that interesting how, when I spoke of this decades ago, there were only 3 million Jews in Israel, and there were more than 3 million Jews in New York City. New York City still ranks as the largest Jewish city in the world, but what we now see is half the Jews in the world are living in the land of Israel. But for all the Jews who live in the land of Israel, they will need more land. And so maybe everything on the west side of the Jordan becomes Israel, and everything on the east side becomes the land where the Arabs and the Palestinians can live. But I also suspect the Israelis will let them have a choice. You can live with us, or you can live on the other side. Because a lot of the Palestinians actually like living with the Israelis. And so I suspect they'll give them a choice to do that. But anyway, I'm not so concerned of what happened last night is going to be the beginning of a big conflagration that's predicted in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel says that will not happen until all the nations of the world sign a peace treaty with Israel, where Israel gives up all of its arms. As long as Israel's armed to the teeth, we're not there yet.
Hi, Baras. I just listened to a lecture series. It's called The Five Views of Inerrancy. It's put together by Al Mohler, who has the traditional view.
And the other people involved are Kevin Van Houser, Michael Bird, Peter Enns, and John Franke. So they all have different views on this subject. And my question is since I assume that most of the 300 have the traditional view of inerrancy, and if that's true, are you going to cover some of the other different views, or do you know of any of these people that I just mentioned?
No, I know the people you're speaking about. Some of them are young Earth, some of them are old Earth. That was also true at the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. Some of the theologians were young Earth, some of them were old Earth. But what you'll see is that they decided to take the position that the age of the Earth is not a factor for biblical inerrancy. Now, they did convene about 30 scholars to discuss the age of the issue as it relates to biblical inerrancy. And what I noticed when you read their commentary is that the vast majority of them said an old Earth perspective is the one that's most consistent with biblical inerrancy. Gleason Archer was part of that dialogue and basically was making the point, I think that biblical inerrancy can only be defended from an old Earth perspective, but I don't think it's necessary to put that into a statement on biblical inerrancy. And of the 30 people, everyone was prepared to sign that statement except Henry Morris, who is part of the discussion. And so what's happening is that you have a few young Earth creationists saying the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy didn't go far enough. In fact, I cite that in my book, the additional statements they wanted. They wanted to add to the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy that to believe in biblical inerrancy, you have to believe in a young Earth and a global flood, and you have to believe that there's no death before Adam. However, the 300 scholars said, we're not putting that into the statement. That's not an issue for biblical inerrancy. We don't think it's necessary to refute it, although people like Gleason Archer was convinced, hey, I think you can make a case that biblical inerrancy requires an old Earth. It can't be done from a young Earth perspective. I do have one chapter in the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, where I talk about how if you integrate all the biblical texts in the Bible that deal with the subject of creation, you discover that it's not possible to interpret all of those literally and consistently from a young Earth perspective. And since most young Earth creationists insist that these creation texts must be taken literally, well, hey, just look at all these texts. Take them all literally, and you discover it doesn't fit a young Earth perspective. So I'm wondering if there's going to be any movement on that within the young Earth community. I had a debate in the Age of the Earth just a few weeks ago at Liberty University, basically making a point of all you look at is all the biblical statements, and all the laws of physics don't change, and they will not change until God has redeemed all the humans he wants to redeem. That alone eliminates young Earth creationism from contention, because all young Earth creationist models require radical changes in the laws of physics at the fall of Adam and the flood. Now, there were a number of scientists there and theologians who were at my debate who engaged me afterwards and said, all those texts, we don't think they're talking about changes in the laws of physics. And so they basically reinterpreted all those texts to claim it's got nothing to do with the physics. They even went so far as to deny Jeremiah 33. And Jeremiah 33 is where God says, I'm a God that doesn't change. I'm immutable. As evidence, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. Now, to discover from these young Earth creationists, theologians, and scientists are saying, we don't think the heavens and the earth there refers to the universe. We think it's referring to some realm beyond the universe. That's where God's laws that he's laid out. And we think it's referring to moral laws, not physical laws. But again, I'd argue that's a real stretch. And also, that's not the only text about the constancy of the laws of physics. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Romans. In fact, I taught them about Romans, how it talks about this pervasive law of decay that's going to rule the universe until the full number of humans has been redeemed. That's Romans 18 to 23. I got an interesting response from them saying, well, there's a translation that says corruption and not decay. We think it's referring to moral corruption. It's not referring to the corruption of the natural realm. But trying to read moral corruption into Romans chapter 8, again, I would argue is a real stretch. So this is the kind of debates that go on when you discuss these subjects. But again, if you take it literally and don't try to take it consistently, I do argue that indeed. And by the way, I've discovered that that's a far more productive way of engaging young earth creationists. A lot of my colleagues say, you know, hit them with the science. The science is overwhelmingly against the young earth interpretation, but you're dealing with people who don't trust science, but they do trust the Bible. And one reason why I wrote this book on rescue inerrancy is what my experience with many young earth creationists is that they uphold biblical inerrancy at a higher level than they do the age of the earth. And so if that's really true, then maybe this is one way we can persuade them into a way that would help them uphold biblical inerrancy and be more effective in reaching non-Christians for Christ. Okay, next question.
Hugh, we're out of time.
Okay.
So would you please close us in prayer, and thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the great questions we're getting from people online and also here in person. And Father, every generation has got to fight this battle for biblical inerrancy. Help us to fight it in a way that is winsome, a way that actually appeals to people not yet followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would all put a greater focus on how can we use your word in Scripture and your word in nature as a way to bring adults to faith in Jesus Christ. So Father, equip us, help us to do that with gentleness and respect. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you.